All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles. We're doing a study on the kings of Israel, so we're looking at the kings of Israel and Judah, so we're looking at a side-by-side study here. So if you want to have a marker, we're going to be in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Last week, we wrapped up looking at Jeroboam. So today we're going to move on to the next in line, which would be, depending on which account you look at, either Abijam or Abijah. All right, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1, in the 18th year of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, if you've got your marker in 2 Chronicles 13, you can turn over there. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Are we talking about the same person or are we talking about a different person? We're talking about the same person, okay? But this is where the study of the kings and sometimes other Old Testament names can get really, really interesting. But Abijam or Abijah, whichever way I happen to say it, we're talking about the same individual, okay? So King Abijam followed Rehoboam. So it's interesting to me that even though Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, line of David, that Jeroboam actually lasted longer as king of Israel. Jeroboam ruled a little bit longer. So Rehoboam reigned 18 years. And after him, Abijam, or Abijah, depending on which name you want to look at, is the successor in the house of Judah. All right, so if we look at his lineage, his father was Rehoboam. His mother was Maacah. Okay, in 1 Kings chapter 15, it says his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, over in 2 Chronicles, we got a little bit different name. Now, if you've got 2 Chronicles, I'm going to look back at chapter 11 for just a minute. I don't have it on here, but 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 20, or verse 18 is talking about Rehoboam's wives. He took these wives, verse 20, after her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah and Attai and Ziza and Shalomoth. All right? Was that like, now, sometimes the terms son or daughter are used the same way that we would use them. And sometimes they're used in a more general sense. For instance, Rehoboam was considered a son of David, right? Was David his father? No. David was what relation to Rehoboam? Grandfather. Okay? So sometimes these terms, father, mother, son, daughter, are used the same way that we would use them, and sometimes they're used a little more broadly or generally. Okay, so there was a Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, but it makes a little more sense to me. Absalom would have still been Rehoboam's uncle. He was older than Solomon. And Solomon reigned 40 years before Rehoboam, so it's possible. I mean, it could be that that Absalom was her dad. It could also be her grandfather. Either way, it was from the family of Absalom. So she here in chapter 11, verse number 21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 80 concubines. So he tried to follow his dad's example, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, chief to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. Okay, so we're told that Maacah was the favorite wife, and then her son was chosen to be the successor as king. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we see the name spelled a little bit differently. His mother was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. So is that a problem? I don't think so. I mean, I would love to bore you with Hebrew letters, but I won't, okay? But the consonants for Micaiah and Maacah are very similar. It's the vowels that are different. So it could be just, you know, a slightly alternate addition of vowels on that name. But it would also make sense if here in chapter 13, verse 2, Uriel is the father. Micaiah was the daughter of Uriel, okay? So that would be the father and mother level, and then Absalom would be grandparent level. It would still be from the house of Absalom, and that's the way I think this is, this lays out, okay? So that means that as far as Abijam goes, his grandfather was Solomon on his dad's side. And on his mother's side, either his grandfather or his great-grandfather was Absalom, okay? So his family line is at least, you know, people that we've heard their names before. Now, Abijam's upbringing. What do we know about his upbringing? Okay, well, who is his father? In whose house did he grow up? I mean, he grew up in the household of Rehoboam. Right? What was the general characteristic of Rehoboam's household? We just read he had how many wives and concubines? 18 and 60, if I'm remembering my numbers correctly. So, you know, 78 total. What else, what do we know about Rehoboam as far as his choices in during his reign? He started out in what religious line? That's where I'm looking for an answer from you. Okay, yeah, so Rehoboam started out following the good deeds of Solomon. He started out the first 3 years, he followed the Lord and the worship in the temple and so forth. But within the first 4 to 5 years, Rehoboam went and followed the worship of the high places. He followed idolatry. Okay, so I say that to say Abijam grew up in the house of Rehoboam, and the majority of Rehoboam's reign was idolatrous. Okay, he would have probably been alive at the time of the end of his grandfather Solomon's reign, and the end of Solomon's reign was idolatrous. Okay, so what kind of household did Abijam grow up in? One that was at least tolerated idolatry, if not, you know, participated actively in idolatry. His mother, Maacah, was an idolater as well. Okay, we see that in 1 Kings, but that's actually talking about his son Asa, who would follow him. Okay. But the Maacah is described as being removed later by Asa because of her idolatry. So the point is, his grandfather was Solomon, his father was Rehoboam. Solomon had ended his time with building high places and installing and approving idolatry. Rehoboam, most of his reign was idolatrous. Abijah made his choice. He chose to follow in the idolatrous side of things with his family. What are we told about his reign? Well, not a whole lot. I'm still in 2 Chronicles, so I'm going to look at 2 Chronicles 13. Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array with him against 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. You know, sometimes we read those things and it's just numbers, okay? 400,000 is just is pretty close to 500,000 people, right? You know, 800,000 is double that. So we're talking about 1.2 million soldiers being on the battlefield. Any of you have looked up statistics on the American military lately? Active duty personnel in the American military, what does it total right now? Yeah, somewhere in that 1.2, 1.5 million range. So, I mean, right there, we're talking about between the two sides, Israel and Judah, Jeroboam and then Rehoboam's son, Abijah. We're talking about as many soldiers on the battlefield as the entire American military. Okay, just to try to put that in perspective a little bit. Okay, so back in 1 Kings 15, verse number 3, he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord give him a lamp, because David did that which was right. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and the rest of Acts of Abijam are recorded in the book of the Chronicles. Okay, so that's all he got. In 1 Kings, all he got was 7 verses. Okay, the rest of the story is in 1 Chronicles. Okay, so he reigned 3 years, and really, it's given as 3 because it's rounded up. But really, I think when we compare the other dates, it was 2 and then a partial third year. He reigned, you know, 2 and a piece because his son Asa, he began in the 18th year of Jeroboam is what we're told, okay? His son Asa became king in the 20th year of Jeroboam. So, you know, he reigned, you know, 2+ years and it was rounded up to 3, okay? Now, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and talk about the battle here. Abijah and Judah have 400,000 soldiers. Jeroboam and Israel have 800,000 soldiers. Verse 4, I'm in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 4. Abijah stood upon Mount Zimmerim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon the son of David, has risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial." Okay? Now, is that true? Yeah, good answer. Sort of. Okay? Did he rebel against the household of Solomon? Not really. God's the one that said, "I'm going to take it away from Solomon and give it to you." Okay? So this is the story from Solomon's household perspective. From their perspective, the kingdom was taken away from us and you're a rebel and this was an unjust act. We know from the perspective of God that God said, "I'm going to take it away, take most of it away from the house of David." However, the rest of it is likely true. Vain men, children of Belial, etc. Okay, what did Jeroboam do with the worship in the northern kingdom? We've talked about that in the previous couple of weeks. What worship did he institute in Israel? The calves, yeah, the golden calves, okay? Then as far as the priests in those worship centers, what was the standard for the priests? What was that? Yeah, the Bible says he made of the lowest of the people priests and such. He made up his own standard, and basically anybody that showed up and says, "I want to be a priest," he's like, "Okay, you're hired." Okay, does that lend toward this vain and lighthearted and sons of Belial description? I think it does. That term Belial means worthless. Okay, it's no good. That description is used several times in the Old Testament. The first time that I remember seeing it was used of the sons of Eli. They're sons of Belial. It was used of Nabal. He's such a son of Belial, nobody can speak to him. It's used of other places. But the idea that sons of Belial, they're worthless, they're wicked, they're the kind of people you don't want to have around. But he is making his accusation against Jeroboam. Verse 8, "Now think ye to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David, and ye are a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for God. Gods, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands?" That's true. "So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods." You got the right price, you can buy yourself a job. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait on their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. And the showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, the candlestick of gold, and with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you've forsaken him." Is that true? Yes? No? I'm blonde. Yes, they were religious, but what was said of Abijah in 1 Kings is that he followed the idolatry of his father. So, was it true that they had the temple in Judah? Yes. Was it true that the daily sacrifices were going on and there was, you know, religious operation? Yes. does that mean that they were following God? No. Okay, and that's an important distinction here. Because if we're not careful, we can read this and go, yeah, they're following God, you're not, so God's going to judge you. Now, that is a general principle in Scripture, but they were not following God closely here, okay? They were, Jeroboam was idolatrous, but so was Abijam. Now, they were allowing religious services to go on. Is there anybody in the political leadership of the United States that claims to be religious when it benefits them? Heard of anything about that recently? Yeah, of course. Our president claims to be religious. The Speaker of the House claims to be a devout follower of a certain religious system. Okay, would you, if they didn't tell you, would you know that? It's the same thing you got going on here. Okay, there's religious, you know, ritual and such going on here, but that doesn't mean that they were walking with the Lord wholeheartedly. Yes, Brother Stevens. Yeah, the archbishop of her area, you know, kicked her out. Of course, there was a big uproar over that because it's politics. It's not religion anyway. But I'm just trying to make a corollary. Can there be the appearance of worship without there being actual substance to worship? Absolutely. And that's what you got going on here. God is going to defend Judah. Hopefully you've read this before, so hopefully that's not too much of a spoiler alert. All right. God is going to defend Judah, but it's because of his covenant with David, not because Abijah was such a religious person. All right. Verse 12, I'm in 2 Chronicles 13:12. Behold, God himself is with us, for our captain and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. Verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come around behind them. So they were before Judah and the ambushment was behind them. They were trapped. Verse 14, when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. They cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Now, isn't that interesting? You say, well, that's what they were supposed to do. Yeah, but who had they been praying to prior to that? At least part of this army, some of them had been worshiping idols, right? They've been bringing sacrifices to these other gods. But now, when they're thinking they're about to die, who do they call to? They call to the God of heaven. And the priests interceded as well. Verse 15, the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. And the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Now, that's interesting. They had been generally idolatrous, but they relied on the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Okay? Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Okay? When he relied on the Lord, he delivered him from Jeroboam. Now, we started out with how many in Jeroboam's army? Anybody remember the number? 800,000. Okay, how many died according to this account right here? 500,000. Okay, so about 60%, give or take. About 60% of his army died. Now, sometimes we just read that and go, yeah, the good guys win next. Right? Sometimes we read it and go, numbers, numbers, names, names, next. Right? But just for a little bit of perspective, during some of you were alive and have enough appreciation for this, but the Vietnam conflict, was that considered a rousing success for the United States, or was that considered a failure? Yeah, it's considered a failure. Okay, in fact, there was a lot of politics brought into that, back home and such, and my dad fought in the Vietnam War. And he said one of the most hurtful aspects of it was to come home and be treated as a traitor almost and not with gratitude. But any idea, maybe we have a history buff in here, How many Americans died over the course of the Vietnam conflict? Anybody have a ballpark number? You're really close. According to the number that I found was 58,000. Just right in that range, okay? That's a lot of people. You know, 58,000. Okay? According to what I read, between North and South Vietnam, the Vietnamese lost over 1 million people in that conflict. 1.1 million is the number I read. Okay? But and we just talk about American. In Vietnam, it's 58,000. Does that come anywhere close to the 500,000 that Jeroboam lost right here? Not even close. Now, again, it is what it is. How many Americans, anybody know how many Americans died in World War II? Close. The estimate that I found was 405,000. 405,000 in World War II. The American Civil War, when you count both sides, because you got Americans fighting on both sides, when you count the deaths on both sides of that, it's 500,000. 520,000. Okay? So if you take all the deaths in the American Civil War, well, now you're talking about the approximate number that died in Jeroboam's army right here. Okay? You talk about all the Americans that died in World War II, that's getting close to the amount of soldiers of Jeroboam's that died right here in this battle. Okay? Far more than Vietnam. I mean, I think for like Iraq, Afghanistan, that kind of thing, I think the official number is, you know, very low, under 1,000. But the point for perspective is sometimes we read these numbers and like, oh yeah, people died. Good guys won, bad guys won next. I mean, there was many soldiers that died here as Americans that died on both sides of the American Civil War. Okay? This is a big deal that's wrapped up into this statement. But why am I trying to make this point? Because this right here was God's judgment on Jeroboam. God said that to Jeroboam, if you go back and look at it in 1 Kings chapter 12, God told Jeroboam, if you'll follow me, if you'll obey me, you'll serve me, I'll establish your house just like I promised to David. I'll make your house a permanent fixture too. He didn't make him a messianic promise, but he offered him an enduring kingdom. What did Jeroboam do? Oh, I don't know if I can trust God's promise. These people go back down there to Jerusalem to worship. We're going to be in trouble. I got to get them away from Jerusalem somehow. Calves, here we go. Okay? So Jeroboam reigned a while, yes, but did he just live a life in peace and get away with all of that? No. All right? He outlived Rehoboam, but Rehoboam's son fought against Jeroboam, and in this battle, God intervened. Why did God intervene? Well, the easiest answer is because that's what God chose to do. Okay? But big picture, God was responding to a prayer in faith. They cried out to God for help. God helped them. God was defending the house of David. But I think just as much a piece of this puzzle is that God was judging the house of Jeroboam. Because what we read in the rest of this account says in verse number 20, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20, neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. Okay? So, at this point, Jeroboam did not regain military strength. This was the beginning of the downfall for Jeroboam, and he would die in a relatively short amount of time from there on. Maybe he was wounded in the battle, we're not told. Okay? But God judged Jeroboam for his idolatry. Now, when did God do that? The week after he made the golden calves? The second year he was ordaining priests to the lowest of the people? No. I mean, how long did Jeroboam reign? 21 years. This was in the 20th year, or the 21st year, right along in there. So 20 years later when God finally brought judgment. Are there injustices in our world today? Yes. Okay. Are there instances of blatant disobedience? Yes. Does God always bring judgment on our timetable? No. This isn't rocket science, okay? But it's something of which I think we need consistent reminders, because I mean, human nature is, I want it and I want it now. In a microwave, internet, instant messaging society, I think that trend has only increased, exacerbated. We want it now. Why didn't God do something now? God did judge Jeroboam. He just chose to wait a longer time before he did that. So what do we see here? Lessons from the life of Abijah. Well, one of the things I see here is that God sometimes chooses to hear the prayers of a backslider or a carnal person. You say, that doesn't mean they're going to consistently get their prayers answered. But could we fairly call Abijah, whichever name we use, could we fairly call this king a spiritual man? No. He was a backslider at best. He was a carnal person. I mean, he was an idolater, but he chose to call to God. God sometimes will answer for his own reasons. That doesn't mean that God endorsed all of his idolatry. And I say that for our own perspective. Have you ever been away from the Lord? And then you pray and the Lord answers that prayer? Sometimes he does that to prick your heart and to bring you back to himself, right? I mean, God can do these things for any number of reasons, but God sometimes chooses to hear the prayers of a backslider. Okay, God's deliverance for Judah does not constitute an endorsement of his idolatry. Okay? Just because God intervened on behalf of Judah does not mean that God approved of everything Abijah was doing. Hey, spoiler alert. Same thing's true for you and me. Just because God blesses us or protects us or takes care of us doesn't mean he approves of everything we're doing. Because either that makes God, approving of all the sin that happens, or we would never ever get a prayer answered because none of us is sinless or perfect. Right? So I think we can find both encouragement and admonishment here. Encouragement that God is merciful. It's particularly if you tend to be so hard on yourself that you say, well, I'm not perfect, so I shouldn't even bother praying because, well, why would God hear me anyway? I'm not perfect. God knows that. That should not be used as an excuse to live a carnal life or a backslidden life or whatever, but God is merciful, and thank him for that. Okay? You see here the same God both gave the kingdom to Jeroboam and judged Jeroboam. Okay? I've tried to explain that. And when he lost, two-thirds of his army almost in one battle, that was God's judgment. Okay? The same God who gave him the kingdom judged him. What is the lesson for you and for me? All right, there's a little more that we could draw out of that statement there. Do you want to give some feedback here? Ken? Exactly. Just because God gives you something doesn't mean he can or won't take it away. Just because God allows you to a position of service doesn't mean it's permanent if you don't live for God. Or whatever the case may be, a blessing is not permanent. It can't be, I'm God's special one, so I can just live any way I want to. It doesn't work that way. Okay? Was God unjust to give Jeroboam the kingdom? Or was he righteous in doing that? He's righteous. Was God unjust in taking it away from him? No. But see, from our human perspective, sometimes one or the other of them wasn't fair. Quote, unquote. I mean, fair is where the farmer takes his cows and pigs, okay? Fair is a human construct. But we would tend to think that it's one way or the other, but God operates on a plane of righteousness, of holiness, of justice. And he was right to judge the household of Solomon and take the kingdom away from them. He was also right to judge Jeroboam for his sin. So it goes both ways. And that rolls right into my next observation here, and that's this. Nothing is guaranteed because of a position or heritage. I mean, Abijah and Jeroboam were both kings. Abijah was a descendant of Solomon and David. Jeroboam wasn't, but just because of position or the family that you're in or whatever, nothing's guaranteed. On the flip side, the next king that we're going to see is King Asa. And if Rehoboam was idolatrous, the end of Solomon's life was idolatrous, and now we have Abijah for just a short, you know, 3-year period or so. I mean, all the lifespan of Asa, there's been a strong influence of idolatry, right? Guess what Asa's going to do? Asa's going to take a different path. You can't say, oh, well, you know, because of my family, God will always bless me. But on the same time, you don't have to say, oh, well, because of my family, God will never use me. Okay? God deals with people based on their individual choices to serve him or not serve him. So in many cases, it's like, well, you know, my family goes to church all the time and I've had a good heritage. So therefore, you know, it's kind of the America in the South mentality that, are you saved? Yeah, well, how do you know? My grandpa was a preacher. My uncle's a preacher anymore. My aunt's a preacher, you know. But, you know, there's kind of that, well, I'm born into this family, so therefore I'm good kind of a mentality. That's not the case. But on the flip side, when we roll over and look at Asa, we're going to see that, okay, your dad was an idolater. Your grandpa was an idolater. Your great-grandpa was an idolater, so you're no account. No, it doesn't work that way either. God will use Asa if he decides to choose the service of the Lord. So what I'm hoping to bring out as we go through the individual kings is that a lot of this comes down to personal choices, not just, you know, well, what house you were born into. All right, I've got a duplicate slide here. Let's go already. All right, now, King Asa. So if you're in Chronicles, then the majority of the information about Asa is in chapters 14 through 16. Okay, there's three chapters here. In 1 Kings, there's just a section, 15, you know, less, a little less than 20 verses, about 15, 17 verses. I've got the references there on the screen. But 1 Kings 15, verses 9 through 24, that's the section on Asa and Kings, and then three chapters in Chronicles. So we talk about his lineage. Who was his father? Abijah. Okay, his mother was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Okay, so it's very possible that his mother and his grandmother had the same name, or it's possible that Maacah was his grandmother, not his mom. We talked about that already, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. Okay, but his father, Abijah, was an idolater. His mother and grandmother were idolaters. Okay, so we could look at this and say, well, Asa's not from the best household. He's not from the best family situation. Okay, so he's probably going to be a bum. Well, I mean, if it's just, you know, looking at human nature, that's true. But to a point, okay, well, this is the likely tendency. However, what we see with Asa is that he made a different choice. Okay. Look at, if you're in 2 Chronicles 14, look there with me in verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. Yeah, that's great. Good job. Okay. Well, we sometimes read that and say, all right, it took me 10, 15 seconds to read that. But that is a little bit like saying, I mowed the grass yesterday. Okay, I can make that statement pretty quickly, but how long did it take? Or saying, I worked in the garden yesterday. It takes a few seconds to say that, but you know how much time went into it. Or I fixed dinner, or I got groceries or whatever. But you give this, you look at this list here, and he took away the altars and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. He wasn't using a chainsaw or using axes and handsaws to break down images that, you know, the sledgehammers or whatever. I mean, this statement here summarizes, I think, a pretty good period of time and a lot of work that went into this. Okay? But Asa made a choice. I am not going to follow in the sins of my father and grandfather. I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to follow the worship of the true God and the worship of the temple and so forth. So look with me in verse number 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. What is the law and the commandment specifically there? Referring to what law? Yes, the law of Moses. Okay, so getting back to the law of God, also often called the law of Moses. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. You can read the parallel account in 1 Kings 15 and see pretty much the same thing, that he took away the altars and the images and the groves and the idols and all of that. Now, do you think there was a certain element in Judah that was cheering him on? Yeah, it's about time. This is great. I think there was. I mean, all of the priests and Levites that had been rejected by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom had migrated to the south because, you know, that's where the house of God was. There was more sympathy there. So there was no doubt an element that said, yeah, this is great. Do you think everybody was happy with that? No. I mean, the fact that the high places and the altars and the idols were there meant that somebody was using them, right? Somebody was maintaining them. Somebody was attending the worship there. So we look at this and go, yeah, good job. What I'm just wanting you to remember, while he was doing this, there was resistance and friction and disapproval. Okay? We sometimes are looking for the path of no resistance, or sometimes maybe the path of least resistance. But doing right and serving God and obeying God's word at times does bring friction. Okay? Resistance, opposition, dissatisfaction. Okay? In a world of, you know, likes and, you know, shares and retweets and all of that, it's really easy sometimes to get our mindset on what will be accepted or what will be approved, instead of, okay, I'm going to do what's right and some will appreciate it and some won't, but this is what the Word of God says and this is what we've got to do. It was very interesting. You see here, as a result of that, the last phrase of verse number 1 here in 2 Chronicles 14, in his days the land was quiet 10 years. Verses 6 and 7, he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest and had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore said he unto Judah, let's build these cities. And it gives a description of the building that went on. Okay? He made a choice. I'm going to be different from my idolatrous father and grandfather. I'm going to serve God. God gave him peace, gave him time to get things established in his kingdom and all of that. So Abijah followed the pattern of his father, and God judged him for that. He was king 3 years. Asa, however, was king for, I think, 40 or 41 years. So obviously, if he reigned 40 years, he was a young man when he made these initial decisions, right? You don't have to wait until you have snow on the mountaintop to serve God, to do something for God. If that were the case, Larry Harris still wouldn't be qualified. Okay? You don't have to, if I were older, if I had this position, or if I had that, no. You can serve God at whatever age. Okay? Not all of us have the opportunity that Asa had. He was the king, so he had more say-so, more influence, more input, and that kind of thing. But you can serve God at whatever age you are. 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. Or you can fill in the numbers or delete them as you feel appropriate. Okay? You can serve God at whatever age. Asa here as a young man said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to follow God. And his course was very different from that of his father, and to be fair, even that of his grandfather. So heritage is not a guarantee of success, but heritage is not a guarantee of failure either. It comes down to our personal choices when it comes to serving God and walking with God. I find that very encouraging and also a very strong admonition. Okay, I must make choices for myself. I've got to teach my children the same thing. We've got to teach our grandchildren the same thing, that you each generation individually has to make their choice to serve and follow God in order to continue on in the path of seeing God's blessings. All right, we've got to quit there for today. Let's close in a word of